I know some of you may have suspected for some time that your pastor is a bit of a geek. I think today I'm going to resolve that doubt with how I'm going to introduce the sermon. Who can tell me what this is? Star Trek, yes. The Kobayashi Maru. I didn't know how it was spelled, but I was familiar with it. This is a thing from Star Trek, and it's in Star Trek, if you've never watched the show, it's like in the future, and there's a United Federation of Planets, and they have kind of this organization that sends out ships into the space to discover new things and to kind of keep peace and do things, and Starfleet Academy. So when they're training their captains in Starfleet Academy, one of the tests that they give their captains is called the Kobayashi Maru. That's the name of the fictional ship that they're flying in the simulation. And the point of that mission is that it cannot be solved. You cannot end the mission without failing. And the point of it is to force the captains to deal with the idea of sometimes you lose, sometimes you don't win. And how do you deal with that? How do you deal with a situation that cannot be resolved? And of course, you know, Captain Kirk is the only guy that ever successfully completed that test because he went in and reprogrammed the simulation, which is cheating, but that's how he dealt with it. So why am I talking about the Kobayashi Maru today? Well, I've been working my way through Revelation, it's really struck me that Revelation hinges on this problem laid out in chapter 6, verse 10. How long, Master, holy and true? And this is something spoken by the martyrs who are under the altar. Will you not judge and avenge our blood on those dwelling on the earth? I think that's the big question of the book of Revelation. Now, we get to this in the fifth seal. We have five seals. We have seven seals, I'm sorry. But the first four seals are kind of a picture of how the world is so messed up, how conquest and these human projects of achievement always inevitably lead to famine and war and death. And among this chaos on earth, there are the few who have chosen not to get involved and not to buy into this idea of human conquest and human achievement projects, and instead have turned their hearts toward God and sought God. And how has the world repaid them for seeking God? The world has repaid them by killing them. And the martyrs are there under the altar, and they say, God, why do you let this happen? Not only is the world messed up, but the few who actually reject the world and its way of doing things and instead turn to you, we're being slaughtered. When are you going to fix this, God? And I would suggest to you that is very much the kind of problem that the Kobayashi Maru presents. It seems unsolvable because here's the issue. When we raise this plea to God, God, when are you going to fix the problem of sin? All of a sudden we find out that the problem is us. We don't like sin. We don't like its consequences. We suffer under the heel and the cruelty of sin, but we, at the end of the day, sin is in the world because we're here. So we cry to God, do something about it, and it seems like the only thing God could do to fix it is get rid of us. That's not what we want. But how do you fix it if we're the problem? How do you fix it without getting us out of the way? It seems an unsolvable problem. The book of Revelation is about how God has solved this unsolvable problem. Let me ask you to stand out of reverence to the Word of God and read today's passage with me. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. Let's all read together. Then the seventh angel sounded the trumpet, and there was great voices in heaven saying, "The world's kingdom has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders, the ones sitting before God on their thrones, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, Lord God, the Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign." The nations were enraged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and to give your slaves their reward, to the prophets and to the saints, and to those fearing your name, both small and great, and to destroy the ones who are destroying the earth. And God's temple, the one in heaven, was opened up, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and thunders and an earthquake and large hail. Thank you so much. You may be seated. So, I've brought us up to the fifth seal. Now, really, the whole book of Revelation, this grand vision, is this edict in God's right hand, this scroll, this the king's proclamation for his creation. And only one in all of creation is worthy to open that seal and implement that plan, and that is the Lamb who was slain. And we see in the first few seals this terrible problem on earth of conquest and death and famine and all these things, war, and the plea to God to do something about it. And in the sixth seal, when the cry goes out to God, "God, how long are you going to put up with this?" God says to those who make this plea, "Hang on just a minute. I'm going to solve it, but there's still a number to join you. And they too will turn to me in this world that turns away from me. And they too will be mistreated and killed. But the whole number is not yet complete. And that is why I have not closed the door yet. That is why I'm still putting up with evil and sin. Because there are still people in the process of coming through to redemption." And then God follows that up, and really the rest of the book of Revelation is his explanation of just what he's up to. It isn't just "let's wait." God is actively involved in everything that's going on earth. And in the sixth seal, God is doing these cataclysmic things on earth, and he's bringing suffering to bear on human beings. And the imagery is these fantastical locusts. But the end result of this that God is doing is that people despair of life. God is actively working to help people realize that their lives are meaningless. Because until you realize that, you don't realize you need rescue. So in that sixth seal, this is something God is doing about the problem of evil. He is putting the pressure on us so that we will wake up and look up to God and find rescue from the problem of our own sin. And then the seventh seal, God does a whole bunch of things. First, four angels are released, and God uses death to get people's attention. Even so, we have this comment, people still refuse to repent and turn and be saved. But God doesn't stop. A mighty angel shows up and proclaims that at the seventh trumpet, I'm getting ahead of myself with the trumpets. The trumpets have all this series of cataclysmic things that God is doing to get people's attention. And in the sixth trumpet is where we have the angel kill a bunch of people. And then the announcement of the mighty angel saying, God at the seventh trumpet is going to finally reveal his grand mystery that he had told the prophets of old. And the sixth trumpet ends with the image of the two witnesses, which I was talking about last week. I think it points to how God gave this validated witness, this true witness,
through the prophets of the Old Testament, and how through the covenant of the Old Testament, God established what he was going to do. And these two witnesses, whose voice seemed to have been silenced, and after 400 years of prophetic silence, it seemed like the witness of the Old Testament had failed. All of a sudden, the Messiah arrived. And in his resurrection, the witness of the Old Testament was vindicated, and they too rise with him. That takes us to the seventh seal, and we've been told that at the seventh trumpet, I'm sorry, I'm confusing you. At the seventh trumpet, we're told that the great mystery of God's plan is finally unveiled. The thing he had promised to the prophets of old, the thing that these two witnesses were all talking about, God is going to solve the problem. He's going to send a Messiah, and this Messiah is going to establish the perfect eternal kingdom of God, and everything that is wrong will be made right. So the seventh trumpet has arrived, and we have this opening declaration of what it is that God has accomplished, how God has solved the problem. Now, we still have like five chapters of more stuff having to do with this, how God has solved the problem, this seventh trumpet. It'll be a while before we get to the final series of seven things, the seven bowls of God's wrath. But God's seven trumpets of judgment conclude with this seventh trumpet that lays out, this is what God has done to fix the problem. So let's look at the trumpet. The seventh angel sounded the trumpet, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the world's kingdom has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. How does God solve the problem? Well, he takes over. It's interesting. John here uses the singular, the world's kingdom. And it's his way of just lumping every human organization, every human power structure. He just lumps it all together into one and just says, let's take the whole world and all that it calls kingdom. All of that has now become God's. God has taken control. He has taken absolute control, and it belongs to him and his Christ. And this is something that God is not ever going to relinquish. He will reign forever and ever. I think it's interesting. We tend to look at this and think of this as a future reality, that Christ will return and then he will establish his reign over all the earth. But when Jesus rose from the dead, before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, he told his disciples that that's already done. Matthew 28:18, this is what he said to his disciples before he ascended to the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We're not waiting for some final battle in which Jesus will establish his authority. That already happened at the cross. That was the battleground. That was the victory won. There remains no more fighting for God to do. All authority is given to Christ. This is why Paul says things like he does in Romans 13. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Paul is saying that God is currently in control of everything that's going on. We're not waiting for some final moment when Christ is going to come and start reigning. He already reigns. He is already in control. Every authority that exists is existing only because God has chosen to allow it. He needs to win no more battles. Now we go back to the 24 elders, and I've talked about this. I think they represent the totality of God's people across both covenants. You take the 12 tribes of Israel and the covenant of the Old Testament, and you take the 12 apostles and the new covenant in Christ that they represent. You join those together, you end up with 24 elders. And if God is reigning, then his people reign with him, because these elders also have crowns and thrones. And the people of God participate in the reign of God and his Christ. So these 24 elders, the ones before God on their thrones, were reminded that they are participating in this reign with Christ and God the Father. They fall on their faces and they worship God, and this is what they have to say. Thank you, Lord God, Almighty God, Omnipotent God, who is and who was. And they just talk about those two aspects. A lot of times we have the three aspects when people say who was and is coming. But they're focusing right now on what God has just accomplished. The God who has now resolved what he promised and who had told us about it long before it ever came to happen. The God who is and was. Why are they thankful? Because you have taken your great power and begun to reign. They're grateful because God has taken his omnipotence, his all might, and put it to work to establish his rule over creation. God has solved the problem by stepping in and taking control. Now, this is not something the world has received gladly. The nations were enraged, but your wrath came. This is an allusion, a very quick reference to a very well-known messianic psalm, Psalm number 2. You get to it really quick if you start reading the book of Psalms. Psalm number 2 has this promise of God establishing his Messiah and his kingdom. And let me read you some verses from that psalm. It opens with this idea of the nations being opposed to what God is trying to do. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The nations are resistant to God. Now, the elders are thanking God because he has established his complete reign over the earth. And they recognize that the nations have not received this gladly. The nations of the earth fight against God and his Messiah. They resist. They are enraged against God. It's amazing to me how many people in the world today are very vocal about wanting to not just reject God in their own lives, but convince as many other people as they can to reject God in their own lives. And it's surprising to me the rage, the vitriol with which these people try to propagate their message of death. The nations are enraged. But how does God respond to this? Well, in the psalm, this is how it continues. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Basically, God says, I'm sorry you're not happy about this, but I'm doing it anyway. I'm doing it anyway. And the psalm concludes with a warning to the nations. Turn and surrender to God's anointed before you destroy yourself. That's basically the way the psalm ends. Turn and kiss the Son or face the wrath. And here's the thing. God has figured out how to solve this problem in a way that he doesn't have to eradicate us. That's the amazing thing. He solved the problem, which was us, without having to get rid of us. Now, that's a complicated solution, which is why the problem of evil still in the world is a complicated question. And the reason it's complicated is that God wants to save us. But he's only going to save people who want to be saved. He's not going to save you if you don't want it. So, God has established this, and he took his omnipotence, put all of his power to work to make this happen. And here's the finished product. This is what it's going to look like once it's completely implemented and done. The time for the dead to be judged and to give your slaves their reward. So this is a common theme throughout the Bible, and it's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament, and there's basically one common voice on this topic. There is a day of reckoning. Every human being will one day stand before his Maker and will answer for his life. And there are two possible outcomes at that moment. For those who are slaves of the Messiah, those who have surrendered their lives, we talk about being disciples. That's basically saying, I am claiming you as my master. Teach me. Take control of my life. Show me what it means to be a human being, and I will follow where you take me. That is what it means to be a disciple. We are slaves, and he is our master. We are servants, and he is our king. Now, to those who've made that choice, who have said, I'm done with serving sin and death. I would rather serve my Creator because he is awesome. I would much rather serve him than sin. Those who have made that choice, and how does John describe them? Prophets, people who communicate God's message to others. Saints, people who have been set apart, who belong, who have been purchased by God. And to those fearing your name. Now, fear is often thought of in negative terms, and fear is a very negative thing, but there are things we should fear. And God is one of those things. We should have a reverent fear, a reverent sense of awe, and a recognition of the reality of our unworthiness before him. There is no place for arrogance from us when it comes to God. Those who have come to recognize this, that they need saving and they have no reason to demand it from God, but in fearful surrender come before him to be rescued. These are the ones who receive their reward. Now this judgment we're talking about is for everybody, small and great. There is another outcome at this judgment. God's going to destroy the ones who are destroying the earth. What is tearing the world apart? Sin. Right? Sin is what entered the world and made a mess of the world. Sin entered the world because of us. Sin is still in the world because of us. And as we surrender to sin, we participate in the destruction of the world. In a million tiny and big ways. People who are confronted with God's Savior and God's plea, repent, turn back, and let me save you from your sin. People who hear that plea and say, no thanks, I kind of like my sin. No thanks, God. I'd rather just keep right on the way I am. I want to do things my way. I want to pursue what I want to pursue. And I don't care who it hurts. I don't care that it hurts me. I don't care that it hurts everybody around me. I'm going to do it. I have surrendered my heart to destruction. God says, you know, the way I'm fixing this problem is I have to eradicate the problem. And if you choose to cling to sin rather than the Savior, then all I can do is destroy you right along with it. Those are the two options. And God's temple, the one in heaven, was opened up. And it's interesting that John makes that distinction. I mentioned it earlier in the previous passage to this. We open with this thing that makes us think he's going to do something like Ezekiel did, where he spent 9 chapters measuring a temple. And God gives John a rod and says, measure the temple. And then John never measures it. One verse, and he's on to other stuff. And I think there's a deliberate contrast there. And the point being, this temple in Jerusalem on earth, this building is no longer important at all. God has moved on. The only temple he talks about from there on out in the rest of the book of Revelation is the real temple in heaven. That's the temple he talks about. That's a distinction the author of Hebrews makes repeatedly in his letter. When he's talking about the Levitical priests, this is what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 8, verse 5. They, the Levitical priests, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And the author of Hebrews is saying, all we had here on earth was a facsimile, a representation. This was not God's house. The real house is the one Moses was allowed to see on the mountaintop. And he patterned this replica after that one. But it wasn't the real thing. He goes on to say in chapter 9, verses 23. It's not 34, that's wrong. Anyway, it's got to be 24. He's talking about the purification rituals that went on in the earthly tabernacle. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Again, this idea that the real ministry of intercession that had to happen was not happening here on the earthly temple. It happened in the real temple in heaven itself. Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is what John is seeing. God has established his king. And in establishing this, he sees this vision. What's happening to the real temple, the real house of God? He sees a vision of what's happening in heaven, and God's temple is thrown open. And what does he see? He sees the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you know the way the earthly replica was arranged, the Ark of the Covenant was in the part of the tabernacle you never saw. Only one person ever saw the Ark of the Covenant, and only one day of the year, and only to come in with fear and trembling to present blood for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. The rest of the year, nobody was allowed in there because that was God's holiest presence. That represented the very core of who God is, and man was not worthy to come in there. The Ark of the Covenant. Now, it's interesting that the very heart of what God chose to use as a symbol to represent who he is, he calls the Box of the Covenant. And inside it is a copy of the tablets of the law. There is a little bit of manna, and there is a rod that God miraculously caused to bud overnight to prove who he was going to use as his high priest. What does all this represent? Well, it means that God, if he's about anything at all, is he's about relationship. God is a God of covenant. He doesn't want casual connections with us. He wants covenant with us. He wants to swear himself to us. And he wants us to swear ourselves to him. That's the kind of relationship he wants. And those articles in the box represented something about this relationship we're called to. By giving the law, God is committing to give us guidance, to help us understand and to grow. By giving the manna, he gives a visual representation of God committing himself to provide what we need. And the rod that budded, he's saying that I'm going to decide how this works. You don't decide how it works. I decide who is going to mediate this relationship and how it's going to happen. And he did. Aaron was just a representative of the true high priest, Jesus, the Messiah, who became the only adequate mediator between God and man. So John sees this is what God has accomplished. Now the doors are thrown open and we can see the very most intimate heart of God. It's open house. Come one, come all. Which is what the author of Hebrews says. Now that Jesus has done all of this, let's approach this holy place boldly. Because God has thrown the doors open. We can now come in. And this is accompanied in very typical apocalyptic literature fashion with lightning and thunders and an earthquake and large hail. And these are just visual representations of how momentous this thing is. What do we make of this? I think we were faced with an unsolvable problem. We wanted God to fix sin. But we didn't want to die. We wanted God to fix sin, but we wanted to live. How do you fix that problem? Well, as it turns out, God has to use his omnipotence. He has to humble himself, empty himself of his glory, take on flesh, and walk this earth as one of us. He has to do that without messing up once. He has to live a perfect human life. And then, at the end of that, he has to willingly surrender to torture and death. And he has to lay down his life, give up his life. And in doing so, take upon himself God's wrath against all sin and extinguish it on himself. Once that's done, he establishes his full victory over sin. Sin loses its claim over God's creation. He is once more fully in charge and in control of everything. Now, why is there still sin in the world? That's because God is still trying to save us. And if you have not yet surrendered to him, God is giving you time to come to that moment so that he does not have to destroy you. That's the only reason there's so much mess in the world today. God is holding the door open for you to enter in. So, what I have to say to you today is, come on in. Give it up. I know sin seems fun for a while. But you know what? Your heart's been twisted. And you don't realize just how wicked and evil the thing you love so much is. And you don't realize how it's going to turn to nothing but gall and poison. God knows. And he's calling to you. Just give it up. That's what the word repentance is all about. It's about saying, I'm done with this. I don't want sin to own me. I want God to own me. God, take my life and fix me completely. Remake me. rescue me. We're going to sing a song of invitation. I'd like to ask the musicians to come forward. As we're singing, we have people that are going to be here at the front, and they're here just to let you share with them what God has put on your heart, and they're going to pray with you. But if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as Master, I want to invite you today to enter into covenant with the God who is a God of covenant. You give Him your life, and He will give you His life. Nobody's going to offer you a better deal than that in this life. If that's you this morning, come while we sing. Maybe you already know Christ and you've just been reminded of the nature of your relationship with Him. Maybe there's some commitment you need to make anew with Him. If that's you this morning, come while we sing. Let's stand. Please come while we sing.